3 to 6 are able to go out this door with Mr. Thorsen if you'd like to go. You're not required to go, but welcome to join in over there. And this morning we're going to open back up to John chapter 16. We heard the first part of chapter 16 last week, and it's my privilege to lead us through the second half of that passage today, looking at verses 16 through 33. And as you find your place there, I am actually going to open with the reading of this passage then from John 16, verses 16 to the end. Follow along as I read. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking among yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is God's word. Would you pray with me now? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your mercies that are new every morning, for your kindness toward us. And we pray that you would enable us to see the beauty of Christ and his work on the cross, even in this passage this morning. If there's a wandering heart here, I pray that you would draw them back to yourself. If there's one who doesn't know you, would you call them to yourself that they might look to Christ in faith and be called a son or daughter of God? We pray for your blessing upon us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How much do you need to hear those words this morning? Take heart. Two simple yet powerful words, packed with meaning. Take heart touches every facet of our human experience, because everything that we experience, even emotionally, comes from the heart. And Jesus here touches on this fact that we are in need of something to strengthen us, especially in those times of difficulty, to take heart. Take heart is a refrain that echoes all throughout Scripture, all the way back to Moses, and even here to Jesus. There's a scene in the book of Exodus where Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he tells them as they are being delivered, "Fear not, stand firm, take heart." He says, "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." We move on a little bit forward through history, and Joshua, Moses' successor. He tells the Israelites as they prepare to enter Canaan, the promised land, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Take heart, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Many of the prophets took up this theme and used this language in one way or another. The prophet Isaiah, speaking for God, he says, comfort, comfort my people. And we may ask, why? Well, he says, her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. All throughout the Old Testament, the call to take heart was pointing to the promised Messiah, the one who would come, who then says in this passage, I have overcome the world. So Jesus, in his earthly ministry, takes up this language. He says to the paralytic man, take heart, your sins are forgiven. He says to the woman who touched him in the crowd, take heart, your faith has made you well. The Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul as he is in prison, preparing to testify once again. And he says, take courage, for I am with you. You see, in all these references, God's people are called to take heart because their God, who is strong to save, is with them and will go before them. And he pardons their iniquities. He cleanses them of all their sins and walks with them. And so take heart for us is more than a simple mantra to live by. It is packed with the work of Christ, that which was promised from the beginning, that which he accomplished on the cross, and what it all points to as we are around his throne, in his presence for all eternity, free from sin and pain and death. And so take heart centers us on this story of redemption all throughout Scripture, that Christ is the one who was promised to come. He has overcome Satan and sin and death, and he unites us to himself so that we can take heart. And this promises what we will experience for all eternity. The phrase take heart even reminds me during this basketball season of that famous speech by Jim Valvano of NC State. It was at the ESPY Awards. He's standing on stage in front of all these people about to die of cancer. And what does he say? Don't give up. Never give up. I hear it in his New York accent, which I cannot mimic. But I love it. It's this phrase that touches all of us in one way or another. And Jesus speaks to this here in our passage by saying, take heart, I have overcome the world. And so it comes as no surprise to us that Jesus concludes this upper room discourse with these very words for his disciples. We're going to see in a few moments, I love this moment of enlightenment that they have. And you can almost sense the joy. Now we know you are speaking to us plainly. Now we are filled with faith and hope. And Jesus says, but you will be scattered. You will experience tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Why could they take heart? Why could they be comforted, be courageous? Because the Messiah had overcome. And so this morning what we'll see is the overcoming Messiah from John 16, verses 16 to 33. And what I want us to see this morning, to be strengthened by the overcoming Messiah, moves us to share in Christ's joy and pray in Christ's name. Now, as we've been going through our study in John, it's important for us to remember the actual context in which this conversation is taking place. Sometimes what we tend to do is isolate these scenes from the Bible as if they happen free from everything else going on. But we have to understand that this is placed at the end of this upper room discourse. And we're about to move into chapter 17, which is purely Jesus' prayer for his disciples. But then we're mindful of what takes place just after these times together with his disciples. He is betrayed into the hands of the enemies, ultimately arrested and crucified. We know what is coming. We're familiar with the story. And it is into this context that Jesus is speaking to his disciples who are yet to see what is about to take place. And he calls them to take heart. So I want to explain a few things about this. What the first thing I want us to see as he talks to his disciples is a measure of uncertainty. Even Jesus' opening statement here is met with immediate uncertainty. John lets us in on the inside conversation among the disciples. And basically, they want to know, what does he mean by saying he will go away and then come back again? If you struggle to understand what that means, well, you're in good company, because a lot of ink has been spilled over this phrase or this statement that Jesus makes here. Does it point to Jesus' death and burial and resurrection? Does it point to the time when he will ascend and return to the Father in the clouds? Or does it point to a time when he will return in power and great glory and call his people to himself? Well, I think because of where this statement is taking place, it refers primarily to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and burial and resurrection. That the disciples in a little while will see him no longer, but yet they will see him again and they will be encouraged. Later on, Jesus tells us that the world will rejoice while you will be sorrowful. He says, you will be scattered and you will leave me alone. We see these things taking place at the story of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. And so Jesus is pointing to this fact that he will go away, but he will come back to them. But this uncertainty is addressed in verse 19, and he still says some things that are hard to understand in verses 20 and 21. Without really answering the question about a little while, Jesus then goes on to talk about their sorrow, their weeping and lament, all these things which will turn to joy when he sees them again. Have you ever been listening to someone, maybe in a TED talk or a lecture, and they're moving so fast, there's so much information coming at you, and they take a moment and aside to explain a little thing, and even after they've explained it, you said, wait, I still didn't get that, but you have no opportunity to say, back up, explain that some more, because they've already moved on to the next thing. In the same way, Jesus here is shedding a little light on their uncertainty, but then moving on and pointing them to the reality of what awaits them. Well, despite this uncertainty, he offers some clarity for them. If you look here, he says, I will tell you plainly about the Father. Clarity primarily about two things: asking the Father directly for things and hearing Jesus' plain teaching. Now the disciples, instead of asking Jesus for things, are able to go directly to the Father. And he points to this, he uses a phrase about which much ink has been spilt, that day. I think this probably refers to the day initiated after Christ ascends and pours out his Holy Spirit. Once again, remember the context into which Jesus is speaking. We've already come through chapter 14. Jesus says there, I will go away, but I will not leave you as orphans. The Helper will come. Jesus promises the presence of his Holy Spirit. And so in this new reality that the disciples are going to live in, they will be able to pray directly to the Father. And instead of using figures of speech, Jesus will speak plainly to them. This is the power of the Holy Spirit working in them as Jesus reveals the Father to his disciples. Why does Jesus provide this clarity about the relation to the Father? He says, because the Father loves you, and you have believed in me. So now Jesus is leaving the world and going back to the Father. And as we already saw, it sparks a response from the disciples. We've seen this time and time again in the Gospels, but we read the disciples and say, aren't they being a little bit too hasty, jumping to the gun? Oh, we get it, Jesus. Yes, it all makes perfect sense now, but we're right there with them. We so often relate to them. And this brief moment of clarity then turns to a glimpse of reality. Jesus says, you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me alone. John doesn't clue us in on the inside communication among the disciples, but you can imagine even Peter himself is saying, no, no way. That's not going to happen, teacher. We're with you to the end. But where do we find Peter at the time of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. He's denying him. I don't know this man. Jesus is calling them to this reality that will take place. You will experience tribulation, pressure, affliction, distress. But here's the wonder of it all, and this is what Jesus is calling the disciples and us to believe, why they can take heart. In the midst of such tribulation, they can have peace. He's promised His Holy Spirit to dwell in them, to abide among them. And despite the difficulties they will experience, they're able to take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. Does it find you striking that Jesus says, I have overcome the world, now that we've stressed the context in which this has taken place? Jesus has not gone to the cross yet. By His words, He seems to be looking forward to what He will accomplish on the cross. But He is already claiming, I have overcome the world. This is not just a reality of difficult times, but a movement into a new age that includes you and I. This age ushered in by Christ's death and resurrection. We live in the shadow of the cross after what has taken place. We live in this reality in which Jesus has stamped His foot on the ground and says, I have overcome the world. And because of this, you and I can take heart. You and I can join in with these disciples and have the peace that is promised. I want to say a few words about this word, overcome. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. What's interesting is that John uses this word the majority of the times in the New Testament. Some people say there are 28 uses of the word overcome. Some people say there are 24, but out of the majority of them are used by John. 24 out of 28 times you find this word overcome in John's writings. Remember, he wrote a gospel, he wrote some epistles, and he wrote that big confusing book at the end of your Bible, Revelation. But John packs into this word overcome the fact that because Christ has overcome, so all who are in Him have overcome the world and the evil one. That means to share in Christ's victory as He has crushed the head of the serpent. Once again, I believe John, through this word of overcome, and Jesus saying, I have overcome the world, and that we can take heart, he is fixing us squarely in the middle of this story that God has unfolded all throughout history. That in the garden, despite sin and rebellion and separation from God, a promise was made that one would come to crush the head of the serpent. And in all the years after of waiting and promises yet to be fulfilled, at the right time, Christ was born. And at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And at the right time, He came, and through His death and resurrection, He crushed the head of the serpent. And so it's no surprise then that John points us forward to those scenes promised in heaven. Like Revelation 12, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And listen to what John says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Because of what Jesus has done, as we share in His victory by faith, the word of our testimony, believing that He is the one who has conquered sin and death, John tells us, take heart. You've overcome the enemy. You've overcome the one who constantly whispers those doubts and accusations and fears and uncertainty into your ear. If you are in Christ, you have overcome. And because of that, we can take heart. At the conclusion of John's revelation in chapter 21, he talks about one who conquers. One who conquers will have this heritage. And he talks about all who dwell in the new heaven and the new earth, where the dwelling place of God is with man. And so, what I'm calling you to see is this phrase, take heart, is not a simple passing encouragement. It's not a nice note that we leave and we keep tucked in our Bible. Those are good things. but we are centered upon an eternal promise of God that the Messiah has overcome. And we who are in Him, resting and abiding and trusting and living, have overcome as well. That ought to encourage you to take heart, to press on, to hear Jim Valvano saying, don't give up, never give up. So John is giving us here a full picture of the work of Christ. We often talk about the work of Christ in three categories, of prophet, priest, and king. And John gives us a glimpse of that here in John 16. As king, he has overcome all his and our enemies, and he rules and defends us by his power. Listen to all these as you consider what it means to take heart. As prophet, he reveals the will of God for our salvation through his word and his spirit, speaking plainly to us, no longer in figures of speech, but clearly showing us the Father. And as priest, he offered himself up once for all as a substitute for sin to reconcile us to God. And now he ever intercedes on our behalf as our great high priest. And he calls us to go to the Father in confidence and boldness. So where do we find ourselves in this concluding talk between Jesus and his disciples? In chapter 17, he prays for us, you and I, all who will believe in him through the testimony of the disciples. And so what I want us to see as we look at this passage is we are strengthened to share in Christ's joy and pray in Christ's name. The question then is, how do we share in Christ's joy? Jay, I hear what you are saying. I know that I need to take heart. I know that Christ has overcome. But on a day-to-day basis, I don't feel like that. I can't sense that in my life. It actually feels like everything is against me. Well, I want you to understand that Jesus speaks into this situation of our lives, and he calls us to share in his joy. How do we share in it? Well, first of all, see the example of Jesus. The way that we share in Christ's joy is we participate in the process. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. This is the supreme example of one who was touched by sorrow and grief and pain and suffering as one who endured. It's a mantle taken up by all who have been raised to new life in Christ, who say, yes, I am a follower of Christ. I attended this concert, Winter Jam. I keep talking about it. I guess it's high on my memory level right now. But the old Christian band New Song was singing. And they sang one of their new songs that just says, I am a Christian. And I'm thinking, we take up that mantra, but do we know what it means? It means to live the life of Christ, the one who knew the joy was ahead, yet he endured the pain in the immediate. You and I join the likes of the psalmist in Psalm 30, the one who has been brought up from the grave, who has been restored to life from the pit. Like the psalmist says, we know that his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Those who share in Christ's joy can say like this, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praises and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the cry of God's people who have listened to the command to take heart and have entered into that. But we also see this illustration provided by Jesus. And let me say, men in the crowd, Jesus is the supreme preacher, and he can use illustrations that you and I cannot use. We cannot talk about the pain of childbirth because we have no idea. I would discourage you from entering into that realm. You know, I think this cold that I'm feeling is kind of like... Stop right there. Jesus is the one who has the singular privilege of entering into this example, into this illustration. He can go where no man can go. Why? There's something beautiful about this. Isaiah writes of the promised Messiah in chapter 53, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, suffering unimaginable pain and suffering. But then Isaiah writes, he shall see his offspring. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Do you hear the echoes of that in Jesus saying, a woman forgets the pain of her labors when she sees the face of her newborn child? Jesus endured the pain of the cross, I believe, seeing the souls who were purchased by his death. Seeing the very ones that he was sent to rescue. You and me. And we can take heart because he endured this pain to rescue us for the joy that was set before him. And so sharing in Christ's joy, it gives us a perspective that enables us to endure. To trust that sorrow comes after joy. We have to believe this. Especially in times of darkness and great pain, we have to believe that God is working all things out for our good and for his glory. I may not understand it. I definitely don't have the strength to bear it. But as we lean upon Christ, we lean upon the one who endured such pain for the joy that was set before him. He enables us to experience that same joy. But we see another thing here, and that is praying in Christ's name. Jesus tells his disciples they're able to confidently ask of the Father. And we might ask the question then, what does it mean to pray in Christ's name? You know, we say that at the end of our prayers. We grow up learning to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does that actually mean? Well, I think there's three things that we see here. One, it is to stand upon or in the merits of Jesus. What I'm talking about is who he is, what he accomplished on our behalf. Praying in his name is more than simply uttering a magical formula so that we might be heard. Praying in his name is trusting that on the grounds of all that Jesus is and does, that I receive gifts from the Father, that I can draw near in confidence. In Christ, the Father no longer sees us as strangers and outcasts, but he views us as he views his own Son. Do you remember what the Father said about the Son? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Would you bathe in that for a moment? That as you stand in Christ, God looks at you. This is my beloved one. I sent my Son to purchase him, to rescue her, so that they might be reconciled to me. Praying in Christ's name is standing in what he has accomplished for us, that which we could never accomplish. He no longer sees us as strangers, but as his children. We've been adopted. He gives us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Praying in Christ's name also means abiding in Christ, in the love of the Father. Jesus says here plainly, you can speak this way to the Father because he loves you. Okay, take another moment, and I can't cry anymore, but sit in that. What are we so prone to do in these moments of darkness, in these times of trial? He doesn't really love me. He's not for my good. But look at what Jesus calls us to do, to abide in the love of the Father. John says in one of his epistles, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so are we. We've noted this before on other occasions, and The reality is, this is hard for many of us who have broken relationships with our fathers, who've suffered abuse at the hand of our fathers, who've been neglected by them. But I want you to take heart that in Christ, Folks, I cry too much up here, and I'm sorry. I'm raw. In Christ, we've been brought into a love unimaginable. A love full of grace and truth and mercy and kindness. A love that we could never earn, that which we don't deserve, but He pours it out on us abundantly. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, Paul says. But I want you to see another thing. What it means to pray in Christ's name is being filled with the peace of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that it would be His word that would abide in the disciples, that would give them peace. As the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance all that He had spoken to them, that the Helper would come. We are more prone to listen to lies instead of the truth of what God has said to us. He's forgotten about you. He loves her more than He loves you. He doesn't really care for you. He doesn't want your best. He wants you to suffer. Listen here, that being filled with the peace of the Holy Spirit is to be grounded in the promises of God. And God says every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, He speaks to us, you belong to Me. I am with you. I will be your God and you will be My people. Where you go, I will go. I will abide among you. Praying in Christ's name then means resting in what Christ has done, resting in what the Father has said about us, and abiding in the peace which the Holy Spirit gives. So because of the overcoming Messiah, we're strengthened to share in Christ's joy and pray in Christ's name. And we may ask the question, you know, how are we to live in response to this? What are we called to do? I first of all want to say, if you're outside looking in, if you're longing for that love that you've looked for your whole life, you've tried to find in broken relationships and heartache and pain and one suffering after another, look to Christ. And Jesus calls us and says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're looking for the rest that Christ offers, come to Him. Come to Him. He has open arms to receive you. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we may ask these questions. What is your perspective in times of waiting? Living in this way will produce in us a patience. It's a trust to know that God is working things out, that God is in control despite the difficulty I face. It'll produce in us an endurance to persevere through it as Christ endured to the end. And it'll produce in us a peace that we can rest. We can cling to Him even in those dark times. But then let me ask you this. What is your posture when it comes to praying? Is it weird? Is it mystical? Is it strange? I don't really know what to do. Take heart. Take heart in the fact that we have access, which means there is frequency availed to us. The Lord never tires to hear the cries of His children. He never tires of you coming to Him time and time again. We have access. We have boldness. I want you to think of it as an audacity. Can I really say that to God? Yes, you can. Can I really ask Him for that? Yes. Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more does the Father in heaven know how to give you all things, to give us His Holy Spirit? We have boldness. We have acceptance. That you can come and not fear that you'll be driven out, that in His anger He will drive you away. Instead, that He is there to receive you, to bring you in Welcome home, my child. Sit down. Let's talk. I'll conclude this way as Paul writes to the Philippians. I love the ladies are studying joy in Philippians. He says, therefore, my friends who I love in the Lord, stand firm in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, you see our hearts. You know our lives. You know the fear and uncertainty that we walk through, the dark times that you allow us to experience. And we confess our great need for you. We've heard your call by the lips of the Lord Jesus to take heart. Would you enable us to do that? For some in this room, that means taking by faith the gift that Christ has offered, new life in him, peace, security. Would you do that in the one who does not belong to you? Would you draw them to yourself? For the rest of us that are abiding in Christ, we forget that we can take heart. Would you cause us to lean upon him, to rest in him, to walk with him? Lord, would you bless us now in the remainder of our time? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you'll please stand as we close. Sing with faith and affirming faith. He will hold me fast.